as we will continue this morning in a mind of prayer and thanksgiving to the Lord, I do desire your prayers as we endeavor to stand before you this morning. Last Sunday, we set before you the subject matter that the Lord Jesus Christ built his church. We're talking about the gospel church, the gospel kingdom. We're not talking about all the elect family of God. A lot of times people interchange the expression church and don't draw and make the distinction between the elect family, meaning all of the elect of God, and the visible gospel church. They don't make the distinctions that need to be made, and sometimes kindly blur and make the lines fuzzy concerning that. But I believe that the scriptures are very distinct. I believe the scriptures are very clear. We understand the translation of the word church as the translators translated from the original language of the manuscripts. We know the Bible speaks of the church in the wilderness. The word church simply means a called out, separated people. A called out, separated people. Why were they the church in the wilderness? Because they were a called out, separated people. They were originally called out Abraham. This is the foundation of it. This goes back to the origin of that particular body, that church in the wilderness, called out. Of course, God called Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees, but more particularly and in strictest of context, Israel was called out of Egypt, delivered out of Egypt by the mighty power of God. So they were a called out body of people. They had a framework. They had a method. They had a pattern. We talked about that last Sunday. And of course the Lord had given that. And they had a network. They had an organized, systematic system of religious worship. And religious design, and of course their civil government and authority was interwoven and tied in with the religious aspect of it. And at that particular time, had what we would call a theocracy. God ruled. And of course God ruled and God manifested himself through Moses as his prophet, as the leader at that particular time. Remember the occasion when the people had such a frightful, moving experience that they didn't want to have that anymore. And so they said to Moses, you speak with God and you talk to us on behalf of God. In other words, we don't want to talk face to face with God. It's too much for us in plain language. And so we see and understand that Moses certainly was God's representative, God's prophet, and judge, and had under judges. There was a method, there was a system, there was a pattern of every aspect, and it was a theocracy. Indeed, it was a church. It was a called out body of people. And but as sometimes folks use church in speaking of the elect family of God, which I don't see as real distinguishing and appropriate in order to do so. That would, and sometimes it is called the church triumphant. That aspect, that principle is taught in the Bible. That designation is not so much as particularly used as a designation. But it is certainly a truth that all the elect family of God, they are called out of nature's darkness. It is the effectual call whereby that they are then a body of people that are called out and saved by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and every last one of them will live with God in heaven in immortal glory. But I tell you, when the scripture speaks of, and which it is particularly a New Testament subject matter, amen, of church, it is referencing and speaking of the gospel church. Amen. It is speaking of the gospel kingdom. It is speaking of a called out local body of people. A called out local body of people. And these people are qualified to be members through obedience and through service and adherence unto the gospel, because it is a gospel church, that they are in obedience to the gospel and adhere to the gospel message. The message of the scripture, the message of the old church is not a popular message. It hasn't been for these 2,000 years that it has been being preached. But we can see particularly in our lifetime, over the last, I'm 60 years old, and I can well remember being affiliated in quote unquote religious order and so forth, and religious thinking, and realizing things, and what is right and what is wrong, and what the scriptures teach, and what is moral from the scriptural standpoint, what is pure, what is holy, what is acceptable with God, and what is not acceptable with God. I have a recollection of about 52, 53, 54 years, somewhere like that. And in my recollection, I believe that the message of the scripture and the message of the true church has never been a time when it has been in that period of time less popular, never been popular, the moral, ethical standard that God's word sets forth has never been popular in any form, shape, or fashion of the world. But I tell you, it's getting more and more outwardly despised. It is getting more and more out in the open despised that the word of God holds forth. Now we know it's a pretty serious matter when John the Baptist held forth to strict belief and conviction of God's standard of life and God's standard for his called out people to live by, that he preached the message and that he said to the king that it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. In other words, he was telling him that he was living in a state of adultery. And you know what it got John the Baptist? It got his head cut off. Amen. It got his head on a charger. We know, you Bible readers know the roundabout way that it came about and so forth, but that was the very essence of it, where the rubber meets the road. Amen. His stand for the right got him beheaded. It simply boils down to that. Yea, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a true statement. And we can see through history over the last 2,000 years and understand that there's been a lot of persecution of those that held forth unto the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the church that Jesus built. It hasn't been a popular message, and it's not a popular teaching, and there's less and less people that will apply themselves to it and will pursue the teachings and the church that Jesus built. Among religious thinking today, it's just a big inclusive kumbaya moment. Let's just all join hands and have a fuzzy feeling. God is a God of love. It doesn't matter this, it doesn't matter that, just whatever you are, and just ever how you are. But this is not the plain teaching of the Bible. God has a standard of the church that Jesus built, and that's the truth of it. And so therefore we endeavor to try to see and understand the truth of these things. We went over the verse last Sunday concerning where Paul wrote there to Timothy and told him that if Paul saying, if I tarry long, I'm writing to you that thou would know how that you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. There is a prescribed behavior in the house of God. And as I said, it is the faith or the body, the systematic framework, the body of belief that has been delivered unto the called out disciples, baptized disciples of Jesus Christ into a local body, community of believers. And that original body, which was the church in Jerusalem, they were given, as Jude wrote about, the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Amen. Jesus Christ delivered the truth of his church, the gospel church and the message of it. He delivered it unto the apostles, and the apostles hold forth the first designated office and charge to keep the truth. He gave first unto the church apostles. This is the first authority that Christ set up in the church to receive the truth and to charge the truth. And as the Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth, for them to keep the ordinances as they had been delivered unto them. Jesus delivered the ordinances to the apostles, and the apostles delivered the ordinances and put them in and saw to them and saw that they were carried out correctly there in the first century to the gospel church. And the gospel church is charged with keeping the ordinances as they were given unto them. Earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And so, this that you ought to know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, the church of God, which is the ground, the pillar of truth. The church has been given the truth. The church is the place where the truth has been deposited, amen, through Christ, through the apostles, first into the church, and the church is to safeguard the truth and preach the truth. We're not authorized to preach anything else but the truth of the scriptures. Amen. That's what the Lord has told us. Now, last Sunday, I kept using an expression that some of you may not have ever heard, or may have not have heard it used in that sense. Nobody asked me about it, but I began to think about it. Maybe I need to give it a little bit more clarification. And that expression that I used was the spiritual experience of the kingdom. Now that's a coined phrase that in my mind, and you know, there's very little original with me, you know. So I don't want you to think otherwise, but sometimes I'm blessed by the Lord to put together some things that may not be original, but they may be not ever tied together and used quite like that. I struggled for a long time trying to be able to explain the heartfelt religious experience in the house of God, which is when the New Jerusalem, the spiritual experience of it, comes down and we're lifted up into it. And that is a wonderful, precious time. There are very few times in our lives that we have such moving experiences. Now, we may have several, but even using the word several in comparison to the span of our years, maybe in the gospel church, they would still be few and limited of experiences whereby it would be enough. Enough. And I'll expound on that in just a few moments. Some of you Bible readers go automatically to Genesis, to where Jacob, when he saw the wagons come from Egypt, Pharaoh instructed Joseph to take the wagons and have the provision and make the journey back to the land of Canaan and to get his father Jacob and all of the family. And 70 souls, 70 people were saved alive in through that famine and went down into Egypt. And Jacob in his old day, when knowing for years he was under the assumption, because it wasn't the truth, but he was under the assumption, he was under the belief, it was as though it was with him, because that's what he thought, and he had been let think that his son was dead. And so he thought Joseph was dead, but now he's told that Joseph is alive, and Joseph, through Pharaoh, is sending back for him, and Pharaoh is furnishing wagons to come out of Egypt, and here's this old man somewhere up close around 100 plus years old, and he goes hobbling upon his thigh, because you remember he's been touched in the thigh when he had the encounter with the Lord, and he hobbled upon that thigh the rest of his life. And so here this old man is hobbling upon him. Probably by this time it's got arthritis in it. That's the natural way. That's the way things work when you have injuries. And later on through life you get arthritis in it and so forth and on. And probably it was a great burdensome unto him. But it was a constant reminder that his life was changed. Where before he was touched in the thigh and crippled, he was young and vibrant and went readily in a cunning and deceiving and tricking manner. But his name was changed from that unto Prince of God, and a change of lifestyle took place. I tell you, in order a lot of times for us not to go in a way of deception and trickery and deceiving, but to be a prince with God, to have that kind of lifestyle, we have to have some kind of afflictions. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Oh, thank God, even for these things that clip our wings, even these things that are burdensome unto us, but yet, no doubt they help prevent us from many a disastrous things and carnal things out here in the world that we might be engaging in if we did not have the particular affliction in the sense that I just talked about it. But nevertheless, when the wagons drove up and he got there and he looked out and he saw it, he then believed that Joseph was alive. He was revived. He revived up. His hope revived. And he said, "It is enough. It is enough." The evidence that he saw. Well, we have evidences from time to time, and we're able to see things, and we're able to have a heartfelt experience. But you know, there's even though we might have more of those, but yet there's something that's even less, and that is a gateway to heaven experience. You know, the first teaching in the Bible concerning the house of God is found in Genesis chapter 28. In Genesis chapter 28. And this is as Jacob has left home. He's left his father, Isaac, and his mother. And he has been sent away, for they said that he was not to marry a woman of Canaan, but he was to go back to her folks' house and there to get a wife. And you know, that's keeping in the thought, in the framework, as God commanded the children of Israel about the importance of the spouse that you choose. So they said there in verse 1 of 28, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. So he's going back. He's journeying. Jacob is. Jacob has tricked and deceived and so forth. And this is before he has a life-altering experience, and that changed him a whole lot and helped him to be what he manifested down among Laban. Then, of course, he later then had that experience returning from there after 20 years or so, and to meet Esau again. But remember how that he had the encounter with the Lord and his name was changed. But here is the first teaching about the house of God. This is the first night that Jacob spends there as he has left, and he is on his journey away from home and spends the night. And God appears to Jacob. He appears to him at Bethel, but he don't know it as Bethel yet. All right, he don't know it as Bethel. When he lights upon this place where he's going to spend the night, it looks like any other place. There's no building there. We're not talking about a physical house. We're not even talking about a religious order or visible. You see, with the gospel kingdom, there is the visible aspect of the kingdom that you see, that you operate in, from that standpoint, the visible aspect of the kingdom. But yet, even in that visible aspect of it, we should endeavor by the grace and mercy of God that God would bless us, amen, to exercise through that with our spiritual senses and worship. But yet, when it comes into the divine worship, then, in order to worship the Lord in an acceptable way of spirit and in truth. But now Jacob, he comes to this place. He doesn't know it yet. The name of it is not Bethel yet. This occurs after he has this experience there. And the scriptures tell us in verse 10 that he went out, and concerning his journey, verse 11, he lighted upon a certain place. Notice that expression. He lighted upon, or he simply came to this place where he's going to spend the night, and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest. To thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed, talking about his offspring, his descendants, shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Once again, this is a prophetic statement also, because it is through them and that bloodline, that genealogy whereby the Lord Jesus will come into this earth, which will be the ultimate and great blessing to all the families of the earth, because God has a people out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, nation, and people. So we understand that. And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Now notice this. So Jacob has this life-changing experience here. A great moving experience. Now, the Bible says in verse 16, and Jacob awake out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. The Lord is in this place, I knew it not. Now there is an aspect here where Jacob is still kind of in the dark and of understanding. Now we know the Lord is everywhere present, nowhere absent. That's not what is under consideration here. The Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. The Lord was here. Now, I'll tell you, when Jacob was having this dream, when Jacob was having this experience, when the Lord appeared to him, he knew it was the Lord. So that's not what it's talking about. It said it, I knew it not. The Lord's in this place, and I knew it not. He's referencing before it took place. All he was seeing, it was just an ordinary place. It was just a regular place. It was just a place, as I said, it was just out in the open. May have been a tree there. I don't know. Whatever. But he lighted upon this place. He came to this certain place. Dark called him. That's why he's at that place. Now, as far as geographically, the Lord could have... He could have been 100 yards in another spot, and this spiritual experience would have been the same. But this, he was there at that place, and that's where the Lord came to him, because that's where he was. That's where he settled for the night. But surely the Lord is in this place. I knew it not. When I got here, I didn't know I was going to have the experience that I've had. I didn't know the Lord was going to appear to me. I didn't know that I was going to have... This was a profound experience that he had. It so moved upon him. He said, and he was afraid and said, how dreadful. In what sense is this? How awesome. How wondrous is this place? This is none other but the house of God. Now that's what I'm getting to right there. There wasn't a physical house there. There wasn't even a systematic, visible order of religious order or worship. All right? No. The only thing there, in other words, the first teaching of the house of God is a spiritual experience. You see that? Oh, I hope you do. If the very first teaching of the house of God in the Bible is a spiritual aspect, spiritual revelation of the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. This was so wondrous. This was so dreadful. The verse that the word the translators used. This was so dreadful. This was so awesome. This was so spectacular. This was so out of the norm of rational naturalism. This is the house of God. This is none other but the house of God. This where I am, this is the house of God. Wasn't a physical house there. Wasn't any kind of order, visible house of God. But it was a spiritual experience. And it came from heaven. That ladder and angels was descending and ascending. They were coming down and going back up on that ladder. And at the top of that ladder was the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him, and the Lord appeared unto him and stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. Here God appears unto him as El Shaddai, God Almighty, the same way God appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac. But the first experience, the first teaching of the house of God in the Bible is the spiritual aspect, the spiritual experience of the kingdom of God. This is why Old Baptist, this is why Primitive, this is why Original Baptist, this is why the original church that Jesus built, this is why the emphasis is upon the Spirit. Because this is what we desire, at least in some measure. In some measure, though it be a little measure, though it just be in a measure of crumbs that fall from the Master's table. But yet we would eat of those crumbs, which would be great, because it would nourish and give us and feed, amen, to that new creation of God that is within us. But in order to have that spiritual, the Lord is so designed and built his church in order to have that spiritual experience of the kingdom. One must first come into the visible aspect of the kingdom. And the entrance through that is through baptism, through being humble and submitting ourselves and denying ourselves and taking up our cross and to follow the commandments and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be humble and submissive unto the rule of the church. And then when we have done that, when we have come into the visible aspect, then there is then that possibility, if I could use that word. There is that where we could, amen, by faith, be blessed to see and to have the spiritual experience, to have that heartfelt, stirring experience of that new Jerusalem. Why is it new Jerusalem? Because you see, with the old Jerusalem, it was a natural physical city, and it was where the natural building of the temple was, and it was where the visible aspect of the center of religious activity and the altar and the offering of the sacrifices. But you see, it was all changed. It was all altered from the old Jerusalem to this new Jerusalem, this experience. It's a spiritual experience. It's where we offer the fruit of our lips, the praise of our lips unto God. Remember, the psalmist said, praise waited for thee, O God, in Zion. And so we offer unto him a spiritual sacrifice. And as the apostle, it's no longer dead sacrifices in the old, but in the new. We offer our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Oh, delightful thought. And if you remember, I made this statement back when in the teaching concerning about the little G's and folks' worship of the little gods of their mind and figment, which are no God at all. For there's, in the sense of God, there's only the big G, one true living God. Capital G, not the little G's of men's working and getting up and so forth. But with their worship, it's lewdness. It's the emphasis of the natural senses and the carnal appetites and the immorality and all that is involved in all of those things. You look back and go back to all the false practices and worship of the little gods, and it all entailed and brought about sinful, wicked, immoral practices. But you see, the practice, the pattern, the method that God has so designed His church that He has built, it's that of holiness. It's the adornment of holiness, of purity, of fleeing from these carnal things. Flee fornication, to flee the impurities and the sinful weakness that the world just wallers in. And we see that so fragrant, flagrant, and so forth. But notice in Psalm 93 and verse 5, thy testimonies are very sure. Notice that now. There's two expressions here that he's dealing with. And it's emphasizing this psalm here. It's a very short psalm. It's only 5 verses, but it's giving us the central theme that the Lord is clothed with majesty. He is a majestic master and Lord, and His method, His pattern, His prescribed method of His people and our conduct and our adornment is that of purity and that of holiness and separation from carnality and the world. This is the lifestyle and pattern that the disciples, those into the visible church, praying and begging God for the spiritual experience, for that gateway to heaven experience. Like I said, those are probably very few in life. But as I said, thank God that there are more. But yet, that compared to a long length of years in the gospel church, even the experiences of it is enough. But thank God they come along at the times that we so desperately need them. But thy testimonies are very sure. Now we know, just like God ordered the everlasting covenant, and it is sure, right? The everlasting covenant of grace for the elect, it's sure and steadfast. And as the apostle used the expression there, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. The order of the purpose of God is steadfast and sure. That's why every last elect will be saved in heaven in immortal glory without the loss of one, because it is sure. It is steadfast. It is unmovable. It is unchangeable. And even so, in the house of the Lord, His testimonies are sure. They're not up for change. They're not up for debate. They're not up for discussion. They must be held to, and that's why there's a discipline in the church that Jesus built. And that exercise of discipline that has been given in the scriptures that we are to adhere to. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Holiness becometh thy house. How is this word becometh used here? It means in the same sense and in the same way as Timothy speaks of over, and we'll turn there in just a moment, the Lord willing. But it's speaking of in the sense to adorn. Holiness becometh. Holiness adorns thy house. Holiness is beautiful in and to thy house. Follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. But in other words, it's strong there, and it's saying, unless we have holiness of lifestyle, unless we have the adornment of holiness, the practice of holiness, we're not going to have fellowship with the Lord. That's not talking about seeing the Lord in heaven in mortal glory. Because the imputed holiness, which righteousness of Jesus Christ takes care of that for the elect family to see God in glory. But if you're going to see Him, if you're going to have a part, if you're going to experience that spiritual experience of the kingdom of that new Jerusalem that comes down, then you're going to have to practice holiness. And holiness is dictated to us in God's word. It most surely is. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. It adorns thy house. It beautifies thy house. In other words, the purity of lifestyle, the moral conduct, the moral ethical standard of the disciples of Jesus Christ beautifies the visible gospel kingdom. It beautifies. Out here in this world, it's ugly. It's ugly. Oh, you know, one place it talks about God hath pure eyes and to look upon. And I can't remember that exactly. In other words, but God is pure and holy. In other words, God won't look upon something to tolerate it. He might suffer for a while, but He certainly does not excuse it or justify it. God has purer eyes than that. Amen. And so our walk with the Lord is in fellowship with Him. I fully believe that the further that we can walk away from and outside of the of Babylon, of the anti-Christ world system, the closer we can walk with the Lord, the further we can stay away from that, then the brighter we'll see the face of Jesus. The greater that we can have the spiritual experience of the kingdom of God. Well, let's just turn over there to Titus. There in chapter 2, Titus chapter 2. And he says, starting in verse 1 of Titus 2, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Speak the things that become sound doctrine. He's not saying you speak them and they'll become as though they were not sound doctrine. They are sound doctrine. So in what sense then is he saying? In the same sense that I just said to you concerning what the psalmist wrote about holiness becometh thine house forever, O Lord. It adorns. So when he said, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, the things that adorn sound doctrine. We don't make the doctrine sound. The doctrine is already sound. But we can beautify it. We can manifest the beauty of it in the expressions of our speech and our conduct and our lifestyle and adorn the house of God. Amen. The visible kingdom of God. Adorn it with holiness. Adorn it, amen, with beauty. Also, you know, doesn't mean we're not going to fail. Yes, we do. We falter, we fail, you know. We come so short, we miss the mark. We feel sometimes vile, wretched. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Even the Apostle Paul, after he became the Apostle Paul, he's speaking this as the Apostle Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am. He didn't say, oh, wretched man that I was, oh, wretched man that I used to be. But, oh, wretched man that I, in other words, I still have this depraved nature. Now, I believe the Apostle Paul actually lived, and of course, somebody might want to take this up for debate and say, well, he is a Pharisee, so it probably far as to the strictest of his life, he was probably living a high moral standard of life. Well, that could be debatable. He is having folks persecuted and murdered. That wasn't too good of a moral. That's part of. But go back to motive. You know, when Jesus dealt with the commandments, he went to the motive of it, right? He went to the motive of them there. Remember the man that came, and of course he was asking the Lord one thing. The Lord was talking to him about something else. You know, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And of course, as Jesus told him there about the, you know, keep the commandment, he said, these have I done. I've kept those from my youth up. Well, in one actuality, he was breaking one of them right then. You say, preacher, what was it? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He had idolized his life. He was idolizing his life. He was setting himself up. He was worshiping his Pharisaical lifestyle. And of course, that wasn't true. Thou shalt not bear false witness. He was bearing false witness. He was breaking commandments while he was talking to the Lord. And the scripture says that you offend in the least, you offend in the whole. So we understand that. But the disciples of Jesus Christ, though, there's a separation in lifestyle. Somebody was saying something about to the extent, as I referenced the Apostle Paul talking about Alexander the coppersmith, he hath done me much wrong, and may the Lord reward him according to his works. So, well, that's a little harsh, and we all have faults and failure. Yeah, but we wasn't living like Alexander the coppersmith. And I'm not trying to boast or brag or put up above that. Yes, we will, Mr. Mark, we will falter and fail, but that does not excuse us from the holiness of the house of God. That does not excuse us from a moral and ethical lifestyle. We have to make certainly the distinction. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. He was to beautify the doctrine. Our lives are to beautify the doctrine that we believe, the doctrine that we hold. Our lives are to beautify them. Now, I want to turn back over to Revelation chapter 21. We hit a couple of verses there last Sunday, but I want to take this a little bit further for a few moments here. We talked about the church that Jesus built, and we've been mentioning this. This is that, I believe, the spiritual experience of the gospel kingdom of the church is that New Jerusalem. And in order to experience that New Jerusalem, because you see, you can actually be a member of the visible gospel church, and you could fall into some of these works of the flesh that verse 8 says are not to be in the New Jerusalem. And so if there's not a distinction between the visible church and the spiritual experience of the church, then we would have a problem. First of all, remember I said to you that the hallmark of the church that Jesus built is a regenerated
church membership. And in the 27th verse, he said, "And there shall be no wise enter into it, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Only the hallmark is a regenerated membership of the gospel church. And let me say this. There could possibly be a goat join the church. But I want to tell you, they won't be at home. They won't be at home in the visible church. And they will not for sure experience the New Jerusalem. They will not experience the spiritual experience. And it won't be long they will be manifested that they are a goat. Now, I hope I chose some choice words and said it right. Now, from time to time, there might be sheep, and it's not just might be, it has happened. And I'm sure if I am a sheep, there's times I've acted like a goat. Amen. There's times I've acted like a goat. And so there are times that sheep act like goats, and they can enter in, they've already in, and they can be in the visible church. But they will not experience the New Jerusalem. Now, they may have experienced it when they wasn't acting like a goat. Now, let me explain this in case somebody don't understand what I'm talking about, sheep and goats. The Bible symbolizes in characteristics the non-elect as goats. All right? End of the verses of Matthew chapter 25. I'm not going to take time to turn there and read it. And the elect of God are symbolized and referred to as sheep. And Jesus said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." That's in John chapter 10. Jesus never died for a goat. He laid down his life for the sheep. That's very plain. That's why we believe in particular atonement. We don't believe in universal atonement. We don't believe that he atoned universally for the sins of every individual ever conceived. If he atoned for the sins of every individual ever conceived, then every individual ever conceived would be with God in glory. Therefore, universalism would be correct. But it's not. It's not correct. He didn't pay the sin debt for every person ever conceived. Because for everyone that he atoned for. So Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. So it's only sheep that should join the church. And that's why I was saying, if a goat did join the church, they wouldn't be at home. They wouldn't feel at home. They'd soon manifest themselves as a goat. And they would never experience the New Jerusalem. Now, a sheep may have come in, may be a member through obedience, through humbling, through water baptism, come into the visible church, and even experience, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have tasted of the heavenly power, have tasted of the goodness of God. But yet they are as a sow returning to the water and a dog to the vomit. And act like a goat and stray away and go away. And when that process is taking place, when they are walking away for whatever reason, but yet still showing up at church, they're not going to experience the spiritual experience. They're not going to experience the New Jerusalem when it comes down. Because I tell you that there are gates that enter into, and we enter into by faith, and we enter into by the Spirit. We're lifted up into that New Jerusalem, that spiritual experience. Because the Bible teaches us very plainly in dealing with that, in verse 6, "And he said unto me, It is done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Amen. Only a sheep
And only an obedient sheep that is submissive and humble, that humble, obedient servant of the Lord that is pressing in into the experience of the spiritual experience of the kingdom, pressing against the flesh, that old carnal nature, pressing against the devil, pressing against this old world system, and endeavoring to adorn their life with the beauty of holiness, will be thirsting. And therefore, I tell you, that water of life is inside the gates of the city. Amen. It's inside the gates of the city. And it's inside that we are lifted up into that experience, that we are watered, that we can drink of that water. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. We know and understand. We know heaven isn't in that country above, that heavenly above that I read and talked about, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and so forth, their experience over there in Hebrews chapter 11. We know they saw a country, a homeland, a city whose builder is God. That's heaven in immortal glory. And it is an inheritance. But also there's an aspect to whereas the gospel blessing in the gospel kingdom is in an inheritance. Amen. For the obedient children of God, left to them, given to them by the head of the church, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But here is a condition. There's no condition for heaven and immortal glory, but the conditions that Jesus met. Now it is conditional, but Jesus met them, right? Jesus met those conditions. But this is talking about individuals here. And the condition, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. Overcoming what? Overcoming the flesh, the world, the devil. Overcoming the things of the world. Overcoming the things that would bide for our time. Overcoming the things that would distract us. That would try to hinder us from beautifying the house of the Lord and beautifying the doctrine that we believe. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. I will be manifested. I will manifest myself unto him. Now, God is the God, is in the sense of God our Savior to all the elect. But not to all the elect is God in the sense that they worship him as the one and only true and living God. But here it's talking about connected with this overcoming. And in doing that, he says, I will be his God. I will manifest myself to him as God. I will fellowship him. I believe that's what the essence of the scripture is saying. I believe that's the sense of what it's saying. And he shall be my son. Don't mean he's going to get regenerated. We're already talking about regenerated folks. Amen. But be my, in manifestation, manifested son, he shall be my son, is manifested. And is, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That's in the same sense. That's in the same context as that there in John chapter 1. Listen now, but in contrast, so he's just told us who's going to experience in this new Jerusalem, this spiritual experience of the kingdom, who is going to be lifted up into this great blessing when the body of the church comes together, the household of faith meets together, comes together, and shows forth as the visible church. And then we're praying and begging God for the spiritual aspect of the gospel church to come down in us, lifted up into it, and to enter in through the gates into the city where the apostles are, the are names are upon the 12 foundations of it. He gave first unto the church apostles, but ye are no longer strangers and foreigners, but ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. All that just fits right together. It all comes so beautifully together. But in contrast,
But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is characteristic of the wicked wicked, but it is also characteristic when sheep manifest the works of the flesh, when they act like a goat. But we know and understand that here it is speaking to us and telling us that a goat will never experience the spiritual experience of the kingdom of God outside here. And even sheep that act like goats and manifest a lifestyle of goats and are unrepentant. And unsubmissive to the rule, they're outside the gate. They're outside. They won't have a part in the spiritual experience of it. And of course, the ultimate everlasting fate of the goats, the non-elect, will be the lake of fire, which is the second death. An everlasting separation. An everlasting separation. And they're heard of it. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, upon which the second death hath no power. Thank God that God's people, all of the elect, will have part in the first resurrection. All the elect will be regenerated by the power of God. Therefore, they will never be hurt by the second death. Never be hurt by the second death. Oh, but I want to tell you that, but the sheep that stray, the sheep that depart, the sheep that will not adorn the doctrine, the sheep that will not adhere to holiness, becometh thine house, O Lord, forever, will suffer chastening and chastisement and a hell right here upon this earth. Hopefully that they would repent. Hopefully that they would turn from their wicked ways and pray and seek the Lord and be restored in fellowship in the visible church, and then also then can be blessed with the spiritual experience of the kingdom of God. I'm afraid that there, and I'm going to say this, I believe it's the truth. I'm afraid that there are many that have their name even on old Baptist, primitive Baptist church rolls, once had tasted, once had felt, once had experienced the spiritual experience, but grown lukewarm and went on and strayed and so forth, even still come and sit upon the pew. But their name is upon the visible church roll, and their name is upon the Lamb's Book of Life, but they do not experience the spiritual experience of the kingdom, because they fall into the things of verse 8 here, and certainly don't have holiness of lifestyle. This is why the church that Jesus built, Jesus equipped it, Jesus furnished it, Jesus gave us everything that we need to keep an orderly house, to keep the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, to contend for the faith, to, as I said, the church, the gospel church, is the place where the truth has been deposited, where the truth has been given, and the church is to keep that truth. And her ministers, her preaching, teaching elders, and especially her pastor teachers, which are elders in that office of elder, but the church has called them as a pastor, a teacher, to stand and to teach and to preach on an ongoing basis. And so forth. What great responsibility that we have toward holding fast to the truth. Even though it's not popular, as I said, it got John the Baptist's head cut off. And the world would sneer, and the world would laugh, and the world would mock, and which the world does, and said, you old fogies, you're still living 200-300 years ago. But you see, the thing is, God's word never goes out of date. God's word is not in the sense of a fashion. Fashions and trends come and go. But God's word does not come and go. God's word is just as sure, and it's just as important, and it's just as applicable right now as it was when it was given. And God is the same God from the front of this Bible to the back of this Bible. Amen. His precepts, God's commandments, the things that God's principles that are taught. Some of those, yes, especially in a way of worship. And others that, you know, I'm not going to go into. Time's gone and I'm about to hush. But the point is, the application to some of those principles of worship, we know they're changed, especially ceremonial and all, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But the principle is still there. Just as sure as they needed a lamb without spot, they needed a lamb of the first year, they needed the lamb that fit all the qualifications to qualify for them to use in that Passover, which was a type and shadow of the lamb that was to come. We still, just like they needed a lamb then, we still need a lamb. The thing is, we have one. Amen. As John said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. See, we don't have to have the lamb now once a year for the Passover. We have the lamb that died once. Oh, that offered himself once. But the reverency, the up-to-dateness of God's word is still right here before us. So therefore, we must hold fast to what the scriptures teach us, and particularly the church that Jesus built, if we desire to continue to be a church that Jesus built, an individual local body, as though we were the only one. And every other one that is a true church is also. Sometimes we use the word autonomous as far as a local church. Well, I understand in the sense that maybe it's used sometimes. But you see, we have a head. And we have an authority. And we're not autonomous in the sense that we can change the rule. Amen. We're autonomous that we have the right to enact the rule. Amen. Locally. In other words, the church over the road can't bring me up in conference and deal with me for anything. You've got to do it here at Macedonia if I err, if I'm out of order. Bible teaches us all of these things. And you say, preacher, I know that. Yeah, but some might not know it, and some might need to be reminded of it. And as Paul told Timothy, and as I desire to be a good minister, that I'd be a good minister of Christ if I put the brethren in remembrance of these things. God bless you this morning. Select a song. We'll stand together.